Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, August 19th, we are studying Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 27. In today's text, Jesus comes down from the mountain of his transfiguration and meets a father pleading for help for his son. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Matt Ulmer. Pastor Ulmer serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church Friedheim, just outside Decatur, Indiana. Pastor Ulmer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Always a pleasure to be with you.
So we get started today, Pastor. Talk to us about the context in which we find ourselves here at the end of Matthew 17.
Yeah, I think for the context of today's study, of course, the entire Gospel of Matthew is going to be relevant as this is set inside of kind of Matthew's telling of the story to hit his kind of specific points that he's trying to get across. But I think there's two pieces of context that are particularly important that we understand before we dig into this text. Number one is Matthew 10, the calling, authorizing, and sending of his disciples. In that passage, very briefly, the 12 disciples are named, and he sends them out with authority to do such great things as cast out demons and heal the sick and the various like. So he takes some of his divine power, he authorizes them to use it to extend that kingdom of heaven within the various towns and communities. The second piece of context is the one that immediately precedes this passage, as it is relevant to kind of the story that's going on. So immediately preceding this is the transfiguration, where Jesus takes three of his disciples up on the mountain. They get to see the great event, which is the transfiguration. And the other disciples who are left are the ones who are kind of dealing with this father at the bottom of the hill. So the three that go up, Peter, James, and John, they get to see Jesus changed. They get to see Moses and Elijah, they hear the declaration of the Father. Then they come down from that mountain to experience the apparent inability of the kingdom of heaven to do its thing when the nine others fail to do the thing that they had been previously authorized to do.
One thing I think that becomes apparent in this text yet again is the ongoing failure of the disciples to understand what's going on. We saw that on the Mountain of Transfiguration. We saw that before the Mountain of Transfiguration. It's really been a growing theme that we've seen, especially since the end of chapter 15. And going on through the gospel, we're going to see that continue to grow. And it becomes even more apparent, I think, in this text than in some, just because of the way that Jesus will address his disciples. And as we've seen from Jesus all along, he's going to have necessary words of rebuke, but also spoken in a way to these men that are faithful, that they do actually believe in him, even if it is a faltering faith, as we'll see in the text today.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. In the preparation for kind of this study, that was what was readily apparent is, yes, Jesus does end up having harsh words for his disciples, but he always treats them as his. He treats them as those who do have that kind of saving faith in him. Therefore, by extension, if we were preaching this text, that would fall upon us hearers who, while we do belong to Jesus, always have these falterings in faith.
Let's go ahead and take a look at this text. We are in Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 14. And when they, that's Jesus, Peter, James, and John, came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, Yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, From others, Jesus said to him, Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. That is our text for today, Matthew 17, verses 14 to 27. So, Pastor Ulmer, the first part of our text, when this man comes to Jesus asking for his help concerning the demon-possessed son, St. Mark, I think, gives us a lot more detail and a bit more conversation. We're going to focus on what St. Matthew records for us, and he does talk to us about how this father comes to Jesus. Talk about the man's posture, the man's request from Jesus, and what that reveals about him.
Yeah, it is almost shocking that not very many details are given in this text concerning this entire kind of narrative. Just kind of, you might think it kind of like boom, 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 here's the facts. They come down the mountain, they go to the crowds, this man and his son are there with the disciples. There's no mention of the argument that's recorded in other gospels. There's no mention of Jesus like getting more information from the father. Just nope, they come down and here's the kid. And the posture that you're kind of pushing towards here is one of faith in Jesus. We can see here that the man addresses him as Lord. Kyrie, he asked Jesus to have mercy. That might sound very, very familiar to you all listeners who participate in the Divine Liturgy, where we begin with the Kyrie prayer, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. That prayer always comes up. And he asks Jesus to intervene. And Jesus does intervene, but not first without rebuking his disciples.
Yeah, that's right. So before we get to the disciples and what Jesus says to them, let's talk about he says, Lord, have mercy. This is a beautiful request. Now, he says that his son is an epileptic, but we also know that the demon possession is involved. I mean, and this is sometimes a question that comes up when it comes to demon possession in the scriptures. You know, sickness, demon possession, is there a relationship? That's sometimes a question that comes up. The father calls him an epileptic, speaks about his, you know, a physical sickness, but we also know demon possession is involved here. Any thoughts on that situation as the man brings it to Jesus?
I mean, I'm coming from a modern person who is kind of in this world, there's always addressing those matters of skepticism. And I guess the way I've always approached it is this. There's a lot of stuff in this world that we don't quite understand. And my initial response to you and to the listeners is some of this sickness, possession, unclean spirit, are we dealing with demons? The answer is, yeah, quite possibly. Obviously, here we are, because when Jesus rebukes the demon, it comes out. How much of that do we deal with today? Well, I'm very comfortable in saying out loud, I don't know. Now, there are obvious places where demon possession still does exist. There are also places where people are healed of their infirmities by means of doctors and nurses and medicine and care. I guess I live and I serve in a world where there's a lot of room for both things, where I'll also say here clearly, the scriptural text, we're dealing with something that is demonic.
Yeah. And this text makes it obvious. Beyond that, we don't, you know, like in terms of what goes on today, we don't have that information and don't need to assume any connection one way or another. We should always recognize, though, that the devil is out to attack us. And even if it's not what we would call a demonic possession, to recognize that the devil seeks to harm both body and soul is a good realization that we should always have in mind as Christians, and praying, as Luther teaches us, that the evil foe would remain far from us, that the holy angels would protect us instead. Those are always good things to have in mind. Here we know it's demonic possession. Jesus makes that plain in what he does. Now, part of what's in the man's request of Jesus, you know, he comes to Jesus in the posture and the words of a disciple, one who trusts. The reason he's addressing Jesus at this point is because he's already addressed Jesus' disciples, the nine who were not on the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus, and he says the disciples could not heal the boy, the man's son. And so Jesus speaks in response to that. He says this, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And then he commands the father to bring the son to him. Those opening words of Jesus, who's he talking to or who's he talking about?
Yeah. Before I answer that question, in listening to you speak to the listeners, it's always a good reminder that when we are dealing with sickness and infirmity as Christians, our first and primary kind of mechanism of dealing with these problems is prayer as Christians. And this is actually how the Father deals with the sickness of his son. He brings him to Jesus's disciples, who apparently this father is convinced that they can help him, that he's brought this child to Jesus. He doesn't immediately see Jesus, but he sees his disciples and he's convinced that he can help him. So this kind of first and primary direction when we are in need of help is always to go to our Lord in prayer. Yeah. That is always a good reminder, one that I happily profess and teach the people that God has given me to serve. But it's also one where even when my own faith is small and wavering, that sometimes I easily forget. So it's always good to be reminded of that.
So, absolutely.
So thank you for that. As far as answering the question that you asked about who is Jesus addressing here, it does seem to be very clear and very pointed at his own disciples. The text doesn't seem to indicate that he is upset with the crowds who are gathered. He doesn't seem to be pointing this at the man nor his son. This is pointed directly towards the nine who, as we had mentioned in the context before this, had been authorized to do this exact sort of thing in Matthew 10. But this is directed at the nine.
Well, and they had done it in the past too. I don't know. I can't remember if Matthew records that, but we know from the other evangelists that the disciples do return to Jesus, reporting to him that the word that he had given them was effective. And so not only had Jesus authorized them to do this previously, but they had done this previously according to that authority. Here, they have not done that. And Jesus then speaks, it seems to them, because it is hard to imagine the words "faithless and twisted generation" being directed toward the man who has just brought this request. It doesn't quite seem to fit the context that he's speaking to the crowd. You know, I mean, I suppose like that, and I just to kind of put some things out there, I suppose you could think about this. Jesus is lamenting the reality of demon possession and the faithlessness that exists in the world, and sort of a very generic way of speaking these words. I think that that's possible, but it does seem a little more likely that he's responding more to the fact that his disciples have not been able to do what he has authorized them to do because of their lack of faith, like a mustard seed, which we will get to. So going on that it seems more likely this is directed toward the disciples. What does he say to them? What does it mean? I mean, we talked about that he rebukes them as necessary, but doesn't, you know, quote, kick them out. He realizes they are, treats them still as disciples. What's the word of rebuke to the disciples here?
Yeah, so he does call them faithless and twisted, which does, at least to my ears, and as I hear Jesus' words falling upon me, they do sound, I guess, kind of harsh, of course, from my own human judgment. But it is important to understand that there's precedent for Jesus speaking this way to his disciples. He does previously call them hypocrites. Mm. He does end up rebuking Peter after Peter's great confession of faith and then Jesus' first passion prediction. But what he doesn't do here is call them, like he does call the skeptics and other crowds, like evil or adulterous. Just faithless, right? And I would say that here, this faithless word doesn't mean like complete lack of faith. They do have, quote unquote, little faith. But what they don't have is this faith that Jesus calls faith like a mustard seed. And that's kind of where like the bulk of kind of unpacking this narrative, I think, applies for us in our understanding, because well, what does that mean? Number one, number two, if that's what's required to do this thing, how do we get it? What does it look like? All those questions are kind of evoked from Jesus bringing up this image of mustard seed-like faith.
Sure, sure. Okay, so faithless and twisted generation, necessary words, not quite as strong as what he says, was that Matthew 11, I think, where he calls the generation, you know, he speaks of the crowds, the Pharisees, the scribes, calls them wicked and adulterous, but certainly, you know, right up there with what he said to Peter in chapter 16, get behind me, Satan, you know, faithless, twisted generation. What about the questions that he asks? How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? What's behind those two questions?
So this is one of those things that as kind of a pastor and a preacher, I've mulled on and preached on and dealt with. You would expect that these people who spend all of this time with Jesus and see what he has done and hear what he has preached, that they would get it. Like, keep in mind, audience listeners, that to this point, it's not like these people have been around Jesus for a short period of time. In fact, this narrative, if we want to think about it in this way, is going to be towards the end of the ministry, because Jesus has come down the mountain of transfiguration. And yes, I know it's not in the Gospel of Matthew, but this is a very important piece of the story, because in the Gospel of Luke, when he comes down from the mountain of transfiguration, this is like basically the beginning of the end. Jesus, after this, Luke 9 tells us that Jesus kind of points his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. And from this point, it's downhill to the crucifixion. So this is actually a narrative that points towards kind of the ultimate end of Jesus's work. So they've experienced all the miracles. In the Gospel of Matthew, we've already dealt with, as we have been preaching on here, as this is being recorded, like all of the parables of Matthew 13, we just had the feeding of the 5,000. This upcoming Sunday, as we record this, we're preaching on Jesus walking on water.
Right.
These people have experienced Jesus and know who he is, and yet they don't get it.
Yeah.
Like, on one manner of speaking, like, hey guys, like, what more do you need?
Yeah.
You've seen it all, right? Well, here's where we say, spoiler alert, well, you haven't seen it all.
Right.
They haven't seen ultimately the thing that Jesus points the people to, especially when that kind of wicked an adulterous generation asked Jesus for a sign. He says, you will get no sign but the sign of Jonah. So we have, they haven't seen the crucifixion. They haven't seen the resurrection, which ends up being the sign that that points people to who Jesus actually is.
Right.
But you think after Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, which they are convinced cannot be this crowd, and they see Jesus tell them to sit down, give thanks, break it, and feed the crowd, and then had 12 baskets left over, that they might trust him. But that doesn't seem to be what's happened.
I'm glad you said what you did about Luke and the way that Luke says, you know, this is the point where Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem. Because as I was thinking about the questions Jesus says, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? That's what I was thinking about in terms of, like, that's what it sounds like Jesus is pointing toward, you know, how long? Well, the answer to that question that's not spoken here, but will be spoken in the coming passion prediction is, well, how long? It is up to his death and resurrection. That's where all this is headed. That is where these things are made clear fully. That's where we're going to hear the confession from the centurion. You are truly, this is the Son of God. And I think, you know, here you do sense that frustration of maybe a parent who has told his, you know, his child, don't do this or do this, and repeatedly, and it's like, how many times do I need to say this to you? How long am I, that you sense that frustration that Jesus has here. And yet, even within that frustration that the Lord has, the patience that he has to continue to teach leading up to that moment, when those things do become clear, when the fullness of what he has come to do as the Christ, you know, is made plain and seen by the world, I think you maybe see both of those things with the questions Jesus asks in this necessary rebuke of the disciples. Now, before we find out the rest of the conversation with the disciples, Jesus does do what the man has come asking for. Talk to us about verse 19, where Jesus actually does cast out the demon and heal the boy.
Yeah. And but this is one of those, I guess, fun things sometimes, teaching and preaching, where you take a look at this whole thing, and this seems like it would be a big deal because the 9 disciples were not able to do it. In Matthew's account, it's one verse and not even a real complex or hard verse at all. Jesus rebuked the demon, came out, boy's healed.
Yeah.
Bing, bang, boom, done.
Yeah. And instantly, simple. Too, you know, that the boy, yep, is healed instantly. Again, we see the authoritative word of Jesus from the way St. Matthew writes that. That's been a theme in various parts of this gospel, that when Jesus speaks, what he speaks has authority and it happens. And so here it is. And what a contrast between this authoritative word of Jesus and the way that the disciples did not use the authority that Jesus had given them, did not make use. And that's where the conversation then turns. Again, Matthew's account focuses us on this inability of the disciples and Jesus' response. The disciples come to Jesus privately and ask him, well, why couldn't we do it? And here's where Jesus brings up the faith of the grain of the mustard seed. I'm going to reread Jesus' words just so we can hear them again, because there's probably many ways to misunderstand these words. We want to make sure we understand them correctly. So here's Jesus' response to the disciples' question. This is verses 20 and 21. So Jesus said to them, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. What is Jesus saying there?
Yeah. So first and foremost, I think how I have even understood this in the past, and maybe even in my younger, worse preaching days, understood this as saying, okay, the mustard seed-like faith is like a little faith at all. So the proposition would go like this: was Jesus asking for it? Any faith. He's taken what would be called in other passages, like the smallest of all seeds. If you have that, then you will be able to do this thing. Well, here, especially, this actually doesn't seem to be the case. So for past Pastor Ulmer, who has maybe taught and preached this way, I rebuke him as well. because this entire passage that you, I think, wisely brought up is, it says, because of your little faith. He is addressing these disciples as those who do believe in him. They do actually have, they possess little faith. So it can't be you, all you need is a little faith in order to do this thing, but you have little faith, then it logically follows, and why couldn't we do this thing? So the faith, like a mustard seed, has to be something else, if that makes sense.
Yeah, no, and I think that's helpful. So Jesus acknowledges that they have little faith, and it's because their faith is little and not like the mustard seed that they have not been able to do what he had given them authority to do. We'll talk more about what that does mean on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Matt Ulmer this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, August 19th. We are studying Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 27 with Pastor Matt Ulmer. He serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church Friedheim, just outside Decatur, Indiana. Pastor Ulmer, prior to the break, we had specified how Jesus speaks in verse 20. He says to the disciples, they have little faith that's not like the faith of the grain of the mustard seed, and that's why they haven't been able to do this. So they've got the little faith, but not the faith of the grain of the mustard seed. What is the faith of the grain of the mustard seed that Jesus wants them to have?
Yeah, so we'll get into that, but also remember here, just speaking these words quickly, because Jesus does, like, concede that these disciples do have little faith, this extends so that Jesus is always treating them as his disciples. And that's kind of an important thing. So even as Jesus is rebuking them, he is rebuking them as his who do possess this little faith. So these words here ought be comforting to them and ought be comforting to us when we find ourselves in these moments of having little faith. So dear listener and dear child of Christ, this little faith is what is sufficient and necessary unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's not what we say next, and the discussion that we have next is not going to be some like mandate to make you one of Christ's people.
Right.
And that's an important piece to put out there. What is necessary? Faith in Jesus. Now, the faith is a mustard seed. Well, the mustard seed is a very, very little seed. And as I kind of conceded before the break, I recall one sermon that I preached in my former hall where I did, like, I found a little mustard seed and taped it on a piece of paper to show it. And from the pulpit, you couldn't even see it. That's how small it is, right? Very, very small seed. Okay. But what does a seed do, right? You take the seed and you plant it in the ground, and what does that small seed do? Well, Jesus tells us in other passages where it becomes a large tree, it grows, right? It becomes a habitat even large enough for birds to build nests, right? So what's Jesus pointing them to? Apparently, this faith that they have been given, this authority that they have been given, apparently hasn't taken root and grown into anything else. Another way of putting this is a former mentor of mine always said, faith is good, but it's always, well, what's your faith pointed in? Mm. Right? So you every single person has faith. It's what is the object of it? And apparently here, the problem is that that little mustard seed faith that they had in Jesus has not grown into relying on him and his power and his authority and his mandate for everything. So you place in here the hypotheticals. Well, what were they putting their trust in? The text doesn't actually tell us, but since they were actually able to do it before, were they relying on their previous experience and not on Christ? That's what's kind of going on here.
Yeah, and I think that's helpful to see the way that the mustard seed elsewhere is spoken of, yes, as something small, but it grows. And so to see the faith of the grain of mustard seed here as a growing faith, a fruitful faith, maybe is another way to speak about that same faith, thinking of other parables that Jesus tells. That's what's lacking in the disciples here, is a fruitful, growing faith. And again, not that that somehow makes them like super Christians or something like that, or better Christians than the rest. That's not what Jesus is after with this faith of the mustard seed, but rather the faith that is, you know, ever more and more relying on him, trusting all of his words. And maybe the place to think about, well, what's different now for the disciples than in Matthew 10, when Jesus had sent them out with the authority to cast out demons, and they had done that, we know. What's different now? Where is their faith not growing, not flourishing, not fruitful? Maybe the big difference between those passages is Matthew 16, where Jesus says, you know, very clearly that he's going to suffer, to die, and to rise, and Peter says, no way, Jesus. And that's where their lack of understanding, as we're about to see in the following verses, you know, that's where their faith isn't flourishing. That's where their faith isn't like the mustard seed, is that they've encountered these words of Jesus that are at this moment a bit of a stumbling block to them. And there's the faith that, yes, they've got faith in Jesus, but it's not the faith of the mustard seed that grows even into those difficult words of Jesus.
Yeah, and I kind of say this to you, Pastor Apple, and to myself and to the listeners, that I like how you put in their stumbling block, because how many stumbling blocks do you deal with as Christians in that faith, our faith ever more growing in Christ? In my experience, in my own life, in my own ministry, those stumbling blocks can come from very, very surprising places. Some of the most dangerous stumbling blocks that I've ever encountered in my own life and with people is the stumbling block of success. Because sometimes success leads us to do what the disciples and Peter specifically were doing in Matthew 16, which is rely on human wisdom in the way we think things ought to go. Like, if I'm wrong, please correct me, but like Peter's thing here is like, Jesus, this thing can't happen, because then how is this kingdom, how is this ministry going to extend into the future? If you're dead, nothing else good is going to happen. Well, this is faithless because it doesn't understand that everything in that passage, his prediction, he says, this is necessary, right? This thing has to happen. This is the plan. There is no reign of heaven without the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ. So sometimes when we have everything that we need, it can actually be harmful for our faith, which is why a couple of quick examples of why these things are important are like, why did God create creation to need to rest? Why does God actually rest on the seventh day and build rest into creation? Well, to be always relying on him, because when we're asleep, what can you do for yourself? What can you provide for yourself? The answer is nothing, right? So we rest as necessary and good for the body, but also as a practical practice of what it means to trust in God to keep us through the night, which is why we pray before we go to bed. Lord, protect and defend me this night, right? The other one is, of course, everybody's favorite topic when pastors bring it up, which is like giving and stewardship. Like, when we give, we have, as Christians, we fundamentally have to recognize that everything in the universe rightfully belongs to God. It's His anyway. He has given it to us, so why does He ask us and even demand us give it back to Him? Well, the answer is so that we can A, provide for the needs of others, and B, learn to trust in Him. Because what is like the danger of money and mammon? Well, it's that we trust in ourselves and it rather than God. So those are just two examples of this same problem, where we can turn anything into an idol to take our eyes off Jesus and rely on that instead of Him.
Yeah. Well, and to continue on that line of thought, I think this passage is sometimes used in a way that becomes idolatrous, taking our eyes off of Jesus and His word and putting our focus on ourselves, that I need to work within myself this faith of a grain of a mustard seed. Clearly I want it. Clearly Jesus wants me to have it. And so I better work, you know, enough and better show myself to have this kind of faith. And this probably gets us into the matter of, you know, moving mountains. I've never done that, Pastor Ulmer, but I really want to. And so I need to believe harder. And suddenly what can happen, I think, is that our faith starts to be in our faith, right? I start to trust in my ability to trust rather than to trust in Jesus. And maybe one more thought, and I'll let you comment on, especially I want to talk more about this. What does it mean to, you know, talk to the mountain and move it into the heart of the sea? And how do we actually, like, what does that look like? But I think maybe the place to, if you want the faith of the grain of the mustard seed, then go back to the account of the Transfiguration and listen to the voice of the Father that says, listen to Him. That is how you get the faith of the grain of the mustard seed. It's by listening to Jesus, all of His words, and I would say, to piggyback on what you're saying, especially the hard ones. Anyone can believe the words of Jesus you already want to believe. Believe the words that sound like, that's crazy, Jesus. Believe those words. Like, listen to Him. That's what the faith of the grain of mustard seed does.
Yeah, I just want to reiterate here too. I've never been able to talk to a mountain until to go into the sea, and much less that in the passage that's very similar to this is going to be coming up in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus curses a fig tree, and the disciples basically say, well, how in the world could you do that? And He says, if you have faith, you can do the same thing, and how to be uprooted. I've never even been able to uproot a tree, much less a mountain, right? So in dealing with that, well, what does this mean? Well, here, it does seem to be Jesus teaching disciples by means of, you might think, another parable or by hyperbole here. Well, if you speak to a mountain, tell it to be uprooted in the sea, well, what's Jesus actually getting here? Well, He's telling them that if you have this growing faith in Him, you will be able to do impossible things. Now, the next extension of this is, well, what kind of impossible things is Jesus actually authorizing us to do?
Right.
That's the question to answer. Is Jesus actually given the power of His disciples, and by extension, you, me, and the listener, to do every single impossible thing? Question to Pastor Apple. The answer is
no.
No.
Yeah.
He has not actually given us power and authority to do every impossible thing, but there are some very impossible things that He has given us authority to deal with. That is what He is pointing them at here. So when we have that faith in Him, what kind of impossible things can we accomplish? And I think I can think of a couple, and you can probably think of a couple more. Number one, which is a topic that is always on my mind as a pastor, is what St. Paul might call the ministry of reconciliation, like the forgiveness of sins. Think back to when Jesus is dealing with the paralyzed man and His friends bring him, but the room is so filled that they can't get in, but they know that he needs to see Jesus. And when they tear down the roof and lower him in, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. When the crowds grumble because of this word, because they know that only God can forgive sins, what does Jesus say to them? He says, what's more difficult, to forgive this man his sins or tell him to pick up his mat and go? And the answer to that question is obviously to tell him to pick up his mat and go home. It's the simpler thing. So to show them that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, he tells him to do that and walks out the door, right? For the creator of the universe healing the man, easy peasy lemon squeezy. To forgive sins, this actually takes his death, which is not coming here. So what was one impossible thing that Jesus has actually given to his people to do is he has actually given us the authority to forgive sins, which is an amazing, amazing gift and privilege as a pastor, and something that we even practice in our own rites of confession. If you go to your pastor and you actually have to individually confess, after doing so, he is going to, right out of the hymnal, say, do you believe that this word of forgiveness that I speak to you is not mine but God's? You say, yes. The pastor will say, let it be done to you as you believe, and then your sins are forgiven, specifically that sin that's bothering you. Something that's impossible because of Christ's work, his death, his resurrection, and his actually giving that gift to his church. Something that's impossibly done through faith.
No, and just because I want to go fishing here with Peter in a moment, but just to reiterate that when Jesus says nothing will be impossible for you, he's not saying whatever you think is impossible, go ahead and give it a go and you'll be able to do if you have this faith of the grain of the mustard seed. No, those things that he has authorized that are humanly impossible are possible with Jesus. The forgiveness of sins would be a fantastic one. All of those, I mean, like the Christian giving, all of those other things that Jesus has authorized, that is possible because of his authoritative word. As easily as his word cast out the demon in verse 19, so easily his word has that authority to accomplish these impossible things that he has authorized, right? Those things that he has promised are quite possible, no matter how impossible they seem. That's the promise, and we don't want to go beyond that, because to do that would be to take our eyes off of the word of Jesus, place it on ourselves or on something else. That becomes idolatry. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Listen to him. There's the faith of the grain of the mustard seed. So from there, we have the ESV just marks them off as two simple verses. Jesus again foretells death, resurrection is how the ESV titles this section. We hear another passion prediction. This one's shorter than the one we heard in Matthew chapter 16. Talk to us about what Jesus says and the disciples' response.
Yeah, so the big difference between the previous passion prediction and this one is it goes from Jesus's passion being necessary to the immediacy of the thing, which kind of ties back to when I brought up the Luke 9 reference before, where this is signaling that not just is this thing going to happen, this thing is just about to happen. Like, this event is near. Like, and once Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, this is where he is headed. This is the kind of the end game of his nativity. He is headed to Jerusalem, and these things are going to happen. He is going to be arrested, tried, beaten, mocked, crucified, and buried in the tomb. It's happening. And here, the disciples, once again, they're very grieved by it. And this is a tie back to the previous section, showing that this growing faith in Jesus still hasn't like taken root and produced fruit. Like, they are believers, but they still don't understand the promise of the resurrection. And this is why they are grieved hearing Jesus telling them not just what is necessary, but what is about to happen they are going to experience.
Yeah. And here again, stick with these guys. You know, I mean, they were greatly distressed. Like, Jesus just encouraged you to have this grain of the faith, the grain of mustard seed, and you seem to be going the wrong direction here. You know, stick with these guys. Let them experience the full story, just like we know that full story, and they will, quote, get it, right? But at this moment, oh boy, it's hard to hear. They were greatly distressed by what we know is the promise of salvation. But that's where they are at the moment. So stick with them, you know. Let them get the rest of the story, and we'll see these men become the apostles that the Lord intends them to be. God be praised for the way that Jesus is patient with them and the way that Jesus is patient with us. Now, this allows us now to go fishing with Peter. Got about 9 minutes to talk about this. Matthew's the only one to record this text, right? Is that correct?
That is correct.
All right, so they go to Capernaum. This is Jesus' home base of operation. And Matthew records these collectors of the 2 drachma tax asking Peter if Jesus pays that tax or not. So we need to understand what this tax is that's being talked about here.
Yeah, so this tax, it does seem to be tied to the provision of the temple. As Dr. Gibbs in his commentary rightly says, this points back to Nehemiah 10. This is probably after they come back from exile, a tax is instilled so that all of the people can provide for the necessary services in the temple. So you think about it this way, all of God's promises are free gifts. They cost nothing. But just like your church building, there are costs associated with like the running of the thing so that you can actually go there and experience God's gifts given through me. Some of those things would be bread, oil, vestments, in modern day, electricity, pews, holes in the roof, salaries, that kind of stuff. So what is this tax? It is apparently a tax levied every year to faithful Jewish males for the provision of these things. That's what's going on.
All right, so that's the question. Do you pay the tax that supports the temple, right? The sacrifices, all the things that are there in the temple? And Peter says yes. Whether or not he knows that's the case is left, but yes, you know, it's almost like I could imagine this. Someone asked me a question about someone, and I don't know the answer, and just say something to get them off my back, and then like, I need to find out more about this later. So Peter says yes, and then Jesus actually takes the initiative, which is a striking thing. We see him do this in other places. Jesus takes the initiative, calls him Simon. I'm not sure if there's anything to that, but Jesus brings the moment up and tells a parable of sorts. He says, "From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" Peter says, "From others," and Jesus uses that as the way to teach. What's going on here with the question Jesus asks?
Yeah, so this, I think Jesus's question/parable to Peter might be the question that ties this pericope together. Whereas the healing of the son, the parable of the mustard seed like faith, the second passion prediction, and then this strange fish tax thing, what ties them all together is this understanding that Jesus is coming to really usher in the reign of the kingdom of heaven. And who is the king? Well, God the Father is. And who is the Son? Well, Jesus is the Son. So in Jesus's parable here, he's essentially asking Peter to recognize something that is completely and utterly intuitive to like every single human being. And I'll just bring this up because God even promises this to the people through the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 8 when they demand a king. God through Samuel basically tells them, "And when I give you a king, he is going to tax you," right? And who is he going to tax? Is he going to tax his heirs? Is he going to tax his son? Well, no, because who are his sons going to be one day? The answer is the king. Why are you going to tax yourself, right? So here Jesus is saying, when Peter is struggling with this question, does your master and do you pay the tax? Jesus is showing them exactly what's going on in this ministry that's leading to the cross. Who is the king? The Father. Who is the Son? Jesus. Who are the sons through Jesus? Those who have faith in him. So therefore, do we need to pay a tax to facilitate a ministry that's coming to an end? Mm. And the answer is no. Because as the preacher to the Hebrews in the epistle to the Hebrews states, and there's this old covenant, it's good, but it's pointing to something newer and greater, and that newer and greater thing is coming into fruition. Thinking about it another way, like you can almost see this not paying of the tax as a placeholder for the temple itself, right? The temple is even coming to an end. Yeah. When Jesus dies, the curtain is ripped from top to bottom, showing that the sanctuary is empty. And in Revelation, when St. John is shown picture of the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, there's no temple there. Why? Because Jesus is all of these things and their fulfillment. They're not needed anymore. In Christ, all of these things are unnecessary. That's the point, is no, Jesus doesn't pay the tax. No, Peter and the disciples don't pay the tax. No, you and I don't pay this tax because the thing that they are supporting is coming to an end in Christ. Yeah. That's the point.
Yeah, I think all this, what happens here fits in with themes we've explored elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus has come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, so that the temple is coming and its work of the sacrifices, you know, those things that pointed toward the once for all final sacrifice of Christ, those things are coming to an end. So we see the fulfillment of them in Jesus, such that this tax is no longer necessary. Jesus is fulfilling it. He tells Peter that and his disciples by calling them, you know, the sons of the kingdom. What a glorious thing to be sons. And yet at the moment, because again, we're on the way to the cross, to that fulfillment of the temple, Jesus is not going to give an offense. And so perhaps like he sent remember how he sends lepers to the temple to be cleansed at various moments, even though he's cleansed them already, right? Because we're in that time where the fulfillment is still on the way. And even here now, Jesus has Peter catch this fish with some money in its mouth, which is just, wow.
Yeah, like, and I would say here, like, as amazing as this miracle is in its kind of simplicity, the big thing here is that, and to not give offense to them. Mm-hmm. So this recalls to me Jesus being one who does not kind of break a bruised reed and smother a smoldering rib. So for their sake, he does it.
Right.
So in fulfilling all things, he does it for the sake, and he does it in, as far as I can tell, no other significant way than to tell Peter to go fish with a hook, and bam, it's there.
Yeah, there's the money. Yeah, yeah, what an amazing thing. Yeah, yeah, and again, that Jesus does not give offense. I think that's a good connection. He doesn't break a bruised reed or quench a faintly burning wick. That he has come to fulfill these things, not to abolish them. And at this moment, the fulfillment has not yet arrived. You know, it's not time for the temple to be destroyed and in 3 days raised. That's coming with the death and resurrection of Jesus. So at this moment, you know, he provides for the tax to be paid in a miraculous way, all the while teaching that he is, in fact, the fulfillment of the temple. His death, his resurrection will provide the sacrifice for sinners. Oh, we got about a minute or two left here. Pastor Ulmer, help us to wrap things up on this wonderful text today.
Yeah. So here we have a text where Jesus once again shows exactly who he is, the Lord over all creation. He's also pointing his disciples and you and me to the truth. He wasn't just here to do some miracles to multiply bread or even cast out demons. But he was here to die in Jerusalem as the all-atoning sacrifice for every sin of every human being. And we get this benefit by believing in him, this gift given to us, worked through the word and sacraments, worked in us by the Holy Spirit to believe and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet, he has given us the ability to do impossible works of the kingdom for those who believe and trust in him. Like the forgiveness of sins, like the making of disciples by baptizing and teaching, like giving, like being generous, like praying, like interceding on behalf of those who need it. And also, he does not quench that faintly burning wick, he did come not to cast aside those who struggle to believe, but to bring them along, because he does truly want everybody to come to a saving faith in him. And he has provided, through his apostles and through his church, the very means to bring this through with me.
Pastor Matt Ulmer serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church Friedheim, just outside Decatur, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 27. Pastor Ulmer, thanks for being our guest today.
It's always a good time.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin Matthew chapter 18, another great discourse of Jesus, in which he teaches his disciples to become like children. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.